Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast, the first one for 2020.
Since we've been podcasting, because we took a break,
yeah. Which is an unusual occurrence for us. We could spend 15 minutes arguing about whether or not it's a new decade or not. Do you want to do that?
I can't. People are really arguing about that. They're really upset.
I don't really understand either way. For me, it's a new decade. Like, I feel that it's a new decade for me.
In your heart.
And right. I'm going with that.
Yeah.
And it's Epiphany today. So, it's a super special extra Epiphany podcast. Do you want to explain why we took a break? I felt bad taking a break.
Did we have a reason? I thought we were just...
That we just took one.
We just took a break. We were exhausted. And we had a lot to do.
Yeah. This is Christmas season, as all Christmas seasons have been really busy. And, you know, I used to be able to just push through and just keep working indefinitely. And it's getting harder and harder for me to do that.
I've noticed that age is catching up with me. In the afternoons, I just start nodding off sometimes. Yeah. I'm forgetting. Have you noticed this in church, both in my sermons and in when I'm celebrating communion or something? I'll completely forget words that I've had memorized for in the Eucharistic prayer, which I know by heart. I'll go blank, or the
you know, that's why you have to have a page up now. You can't just be like,
yeah, or the
say it. You have to actually look at the page, otherwise you start saying other things.
The absolution, I have that in my head. I know it, but then I'll stop mid-sentence and I'll forget where.
So you have to carry your bulletin with you. Take it with you everywhere you go so you can look at it.
Yeah, and in sermons, like I listened to my sermon on Matthew 1 yesterday, and you know, I consistently use the word David instead of Joseph. So David and Mary had the baby Jesus.
Which changes a lot of things.
It does change a lot of things. I mean, age.
Facebook reminded me that 3 or 4 years ago, you went up and down the line passing out communion and saying the body of Christ, the bread of Kevin.
The bread of Kevin? Does he?
They wanted me to know that you did that a few years ago. And then I put it on Facebook, which I thought was pretty great. The body of Christ, the bread of Kevin. I don't know who Kevin is.
But he made the bread.
But it's pretty awesome. So, I don't know if it's that new of a problem. It might be something that's been going on for a while and you just didn't know. Maybe you forgot. I've caused you to be speechless.
Well, no, I've always been forgetful of names, but not... And like mid-sentence forgetting everything that was in my head and going away.
So, well, that's the first problem that we have, is that we're mortal. And so that's bad for the internet world. But we do have a lot of fodder today, because we have been
offline. A lot of things have happened.
So we have so many things to comment on, we're not even sure where to begin.
The Pope has said not to evangelize.
That's your favorite thing.
The Church of England has decided to put some guy who doesn't... Who directly, publicly contradicts their own doctrine in the position of Archbishop of York. What else do we have?
We have the death of another terrorist. I can't pronounce his name.
Soleimani?
Yeah, something like
I'm
that.
I'm going to say it that way. If you go read his name and you can decide how to...
And then, the most important of all, Francis Chan apparently doesn't know anything about Christianity.
Right, it was amazing. Yeah, I think we should... Maybe play that little thing to start us off. Because it's short.
Well, it's like 10 minutes long. We don't have to do the whole thing.
Okay.
It's really bad. And somebody wanted us to comment a while ago on how he was going to go to Asia and do evangelism with a translator. Like, he wasn't going to go and learn any language. He was going to take a translator with him door to door. And we never got into that, because I lost it. Huh. You know, the 24 news cycle.
I mean, one thing that's so shocking about it.
This is actually better than this.
Yeah, one thing that's so shocking about it is that Francis Chan had a big church before he resigned his position, and he was one of the up and coming evangelical stars. He wasn't I think at first you would maybe put him in the new Calvinist category, but then he swung away from that before he stepped down. But he's a big guy, a big name, and you know, you listen to his sermons from back then, and they're not bad. They're pretty good. Back in his old days.
Not amazing, though.
Not amazing, but he's done his homework. You know, he knows the text. He's studied and knows how to exegete a passage. So that's good. But he apparently got through seminary without either studying church history or having any interaction with
church history.
With church history apart from the Reformation. So in this video,
but even that. Like, whatever he says here about the church makes me wonder what he knows about the Reformation.
Right. No, I know. Yeah. Because
he's not, like...
Yeah. So there's kind of a little arguments going on online about whether or not...
He's been to school.
Well, about whether he's just learning about Anglicanism or whether he's been listening to Catholic apologists, Roman Catholic apologists. And I think it's, you know, the words he... The way he phrases things and the things he says about the past... You know, the 1500 years before the Reformation, those are just right out of Catholic Answers playbook. So it sounds to me like he's mouthing Roman apologetics. But
can we go on? Can we play it?
Yeah, I guess. I guess we should do that.
Okay, ready? I don't know if it's loud enough, but I'm here.
Christ, somehow, in some real way.
Should I start it back?
Yeah, start at the beginning.
Again, I'm not aching of the body and blood of Christ.
Taking.
Somehow, in some real way. Again, I'm not making any like grand statements. I'm just saying, some of the stuff I didn't know. I didn't know that for the first 1500 years of church history, everyone saw it as the literal body and blood of Christ. And it wasn't until 500
years. Okay, so... That's a big problem because, you know, that's, I guess I'd want to know what he means by literal, but at the very least, what that indicates is he believes that everybody, I mean, notice the universality of that statement, everybody before 1500, 1517, I guess, believed that some kind of change took place in the bread and the wine so that it became, in some way, literally, the body and blood of Jesus. That's what I'm taking the word literally to be, is that there's an actual substantial change in the bread and the wine. Doesn't mean it's not, I mean, I have been reading the Fathers. I made a New Year's resolution like 3 years ago to read through them all, and I'm not...
How's it going?
It's a lot of stuff to read. But even if I hadn't plowed through it, I mean, I've done a little, you know, even at VTS, I was required to have some...
A little bit of church history.
Right,
just a touch.
So you read the Fathers, and they use biblical language. They talk about the body and blood of Jesus and partaking of the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. They use that language. There's no doubt about it. But when they go on and talk about it, you realize that sometimes they're not meaning what we might think they mean. Or if you come from an evangelical background where the Eucharist is purely a memorial, symbolic... nothing's happening there, then the language would probably shock you, and you might swing over to the other side and say, oh my goodness, all these guys are transubstantiationists or whatever, but it's just not true. But you know, in fact, the Anglican Articles, Article 29, quotes Augustine saying, the person who doesn't have faith, who presses the sacrament between his lips, doesn't really partake of Christ. And that's a pretty clear receptionist understanding of the Eucharist. And the receptionist is that, yeah, you do feed on Christ in a spiritual way. You are actually feeding on his body and his blood mystically, but not in the bread itself. So the bread says bread and the wine says wine. So, you know, Augustine says some other things that seem to contradict that, but it's just, it's all over the place. So you can't just say, yep, before 1500, everyone believed in the literal, that you're literally in the body and blood, and then after 1500, it was all Zwingli and memorial feast and
right. I mean, they're also the word literal is super problematic for him to use.
Yeah,
like he's.
I mean, it would be true to say, it would be true to say that before the Reformation, everyone believed that you were truly feeding on the body and blood of Jesus at the Eucharist. That's true.
I mean, for on this side of it, we use the word literally so badly.
Yeah.
I don't trust Francis Chan in a talk when, like, I'm literally going to the store. Like, right. We don't... He...
Right.
He probably isn't using his own language right now thoughtfully.
That's probably true.
Much less understanding what anybody else was using with their language 1,500 years ago.
Right. But that's why... I mean, this is what a... Roman and Catholic, one of the tactics is to go back, pull out quotes from the fathers where they use language that evangelicals are not used to about the Eucharist, and say, "Look, see, we're right. We've been saying the Church has been saying this for years and years and years. It's only you Protestants that get it wrong."
And but you have to read all the fathers. You can't just read like a quote here and there.
Yeah, exactly. Now, one more thing, just real quick, is that there are Protestants who do believe that there's substantial change in the Eucharist.
Yeah,
the Lutherans. I mean, the Lutherans have this idea of there is a joining of the body of Christ to the substantial body of Christ to the bread and the wine, and it remains bread and wine. But there's also Christ, body and blood. So there's a range of belief even within evangelicalism that he seems to not have
noticed.
Right.
I mean, that's in the megachurch. It's like the megachurch world. Why would you know across Protestantism, mm-hmm. what all the different, like, so there's the idea that there's a monolith of belief before the Reformation, which he's going to say that there was no division in the church for a thousand years.
Let me play it.
Years ago that someone popularized a thought that it's just a symbol and nothing more. I didn't know that. I thought, wow, well, that's something to consider. And I, while I won't make a strong statement, I will make a statement about this. It was at that same time that for the first time, someone put a pulpit in the front of the gathering. Because before that, it was always the body and blood of Christ that was central to their gathering.
He's making like a circle motion, like maybe the church was meeting in the round. He's making a motion with his hands of a circle, and should I go on?
Well, okay, so yeah, go on, because I'm going to make a larger point, but yeah, go ahead.
Gatherings. For 1,500 years, it was never one guy and his pulpit being the center of the church. It was the body and blood of Christ. And even the leaders just saw themselves as partakers. And, oh, man, we're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy.
So the one thing that he said that's true is that the central place of the actual pulpit, the physical thing,
was over to one side.
Traditionally, it's over to one side. And after the Reformation, some Reformation churches put it right smack dab in the center.
Right, and the little table underneath, and they had to climb up all the steps. Architectural thing.
Right.
It's a little weird. Yeah. But yeah, it is. Anglican churches have, a lectern and a pulpit on both sides, and then a table
in the... But he's conflating that with the relationship between word and sacrament in the ancient church. And it was to suggest that before it was all about the Eucharist and not about the word. That's just not true either.
It's like he hasn't read the New Testament.
He hasn't read the Father. Yeah, the Father. I mean, there's lots of preaching in the New Testament.
Just the New Testament.
Right, there's lots
You don't have to worry about the earth. Like, that's as early as you can go.
Right.
The anxiety about the preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacrament is kind of a big deal in the Bible.
Yeah.
Let alone the Fathers.
Right. Right. But he's trying to make the historical argument that this is, that now the churches have a, I think he's, again, coming from his context of having an evangelical
with the stage focus,
with the stage and the bench and a cup of coffee or whatever it might be and then you have 30 minutes of music and then a 40 minute sermon and you go home. Okay, I understand.
I can't say mind blown. Right. Cow hitting a new fence.
Right.
But like some of us have been doing it for a long time.
Right. So if you read, I do think it's important to say, go back and read John Chrysostom's sermons. They're published everywhere. You can go online and read them. Read Augustine's sermons. These men spent hours and hours and hours in study, and they preached sermons that were sometimes longer than an hour. in the context of a service, a worship service that would have the Eucharist. So the Eucharist was a central part of the worship, but so was the Word. They work together. It's not like one or the other. You have to have both, or you don't understand what you're doing.
Also, I just want to say, those guys were pretty big deals.
Yeah.
Like, he's going to say in a second, like, it's just your God, one guy in the study. But, like, the church has kind of been carried along by men who were kind of their personalities were big.
Mm-hmm.
Their theology, the thing he's going to say, should go on.
I was reading an article about Augustine's preaching, and he attracted large crowds to hear him preach. And he preached for, a long time, and people hung on his words. He was well-known.
Let me go a little further back. Jesus preaching to a crowd.
Yeah.
All by himself.
I know. You keep talking about the Bible. Why are you talking
about
it?
Sorry. Well, because I'm astonished.
Right. Yeah.
Can I go on?
Yeah.
I say that because the church is more divided than any time in history. What does this tell us clearly? That he does not want any divisions in his church.
Okay, stop there. Now, there are lots of divisions today, but are there more divisions than any time in history?
I think that's a very, very amazing claim to make if you don't know any church history, as he's just said that he doesn't know. So how on earth would he know? Does he know about any of the divisions? Clearly he doesn't. He thinks there was no division for 1,000 years in the church.
You know, just read again, and now we can talk about the New Testament, because the just about every epistle was written to address a division in the church or divisions in the church, theological, just personal. There were lots of divisions in the apostolic church, and those divisions carried forward into the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, 5th century. All of our creeds were hammered out in the context of
division.
Yeah, of division.
And people being sent away into exile, and other groups being cut off from each other, and some groups being, you know, having ascendancy for a while, and then the church overcome them. Read the life of Athanasius.
Here's another place where I think he's gonna mention the 30,000 denominations in a minute. That's right out of that is Catholic Answers Playbook 101. Well, the Roman Catholic Church is united and never has division within it, but look at all the Protestant denominations. That's what happens when you embrace sola scriptura. First of all, the figure is ridiculous because it includes things like Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and weird cults that shouldn't even be counted. But second of all, you know, the Roman Catholic Church might be an institution that is united in an institutional manner, but it's not a united church. There are divisions all over the place. You know, take a guy like James Martin, Father James Martin, I think his name is, who's openly promoting pastoral care for same-sex couples, and compare him to like Cardinal Burke. I mean, you can't get more divided than those two men. Are they under the same institutional authority? Yep, but they're not, in the New Testament terms, they are not united. Now, take the average Methodist and the average Orthodox Methodist and the average Orthodox Presbyterian and the average Orthodox Anglican. We can share the same gospel. We can have the same understanding of who Christ is, the authority of the scriptures in the same way and the inerrancy of the scriptures in the same way, and have more unity between us than James Martin and Cardinal Burke within the institutional authority.
We have then, though, a very similar deep divide against progressives within our own, like, heretofore tradition. So we can talk about the Methodist church splitting, because there's a deep, deep progressive divide that's going through every denomination, and it's happening to Catholicism as well. So it's very, what's the word I'm looking for? To say that you know, all Protestants, that there's all these iterations of Protestants, when actually there's a huge ideological divide that's dividing every single religious expression in the world into two.
Right.
Basically, Protestant and Catholic. Right. Well, and Catholics who say that it's not there right now are not being completely honest. That's what I'm saying. It's right. disingenuous to say that Protestants just divide and divide and divide when they have institutionally organized themselves differently in order for there to be unity across institutional lines.
Who's they?
Protestants.
Right, right.
We can have theological and spiritual unity with each other in a
and sacramental and unity. We can take communion in each other's churches and preach in each other's pulpits. And we do. I mean, so it's not. I mean, go ahead.
I can't remember what I was going to say. I'm saying it's disingenuous to say that there was no division in the church for 1,000 years, which is absolutely false. And then also that all the division that exists now is of only one kind, in only one, you know, it's only on the side of the Protestants.
Right. For instance, he's adopting the Roman Catholic understanding of what unity must be. It must be institutional unity if you're going to have any unity at all. And you know, that really wasn't even a thought in the head of you know, the apostles. There were, yes, the churches were united by the gospel and and under the authority of the apostles. Yeah, absolutely. But there was no, like, the idea that there was this kind of, you can take the Roman Catholic edifice right now and just implant it back into the first century, second century, and find the same thing. That's just not true.
Yeah.
So.
And for 1,000 years, there was just one church. Did you know that? We're so used to growing up in a time when literally there are
that's
over 30,000 Christian denominations.
So that's
okay,
$30,000.
For 1,000 years, okay, one church, but there's church, like. Okay,
that's true because there was one. When people reference the church, they mean there wasn't a division.
There were divisions
in
that
the
went
institution
on
itself until the Orthodox schism of
right, but the institution had to battle against, like, and get rid of heretics tried to overcome and destroy it over and over and over again,
right.
And those groups spun off and to heretical,
yeah,
okay, but yes, the big schism happened,
and the reformers believed themselves to be recovering retaining Catholicity, retaining the doctrines of the church that the fathers taught and believed. They didn't see themselves as creating some new thing.
All right, so the 33,000 denominations or whatever, that's okay.
But for the first 1,000 years, it was just one. What was interesting is communion was at the center of the room every time they gathered. And it wasn't a pulpit where a guy preached. After studying in his office by himself for 20 hours. See, right now we've got guys like me.
Okay, that's where it just goes off the edge of absurdity. I mean, these men immerse themselves in the scriptures every day. Again, I give it to God.
And, like,
just read the father. They get a lot of things, you know, a lot of their exegesis is off the charts in some cases, but these men are, yeah, they spent 20 hours a week at least.
Actually more.
More time studying.
And then preaching.
And preaching and teaching. Yeah, they did that.
And then they also celebrated communion. Like, those two things, one comes out of the other.
Right.
Like,
there was a time in the late Middle Ages, right before the Reformation, where there was a dearth of preaching, a dearth of hearing the word, and that's what
brought about the
Reformation. Not because suddenly some, you know, Martin Luther wanted to have a big pulpit in the center of his church and be a mega preacher, megastar preacher. He wanted to return to the font, the way the patristics, the fathers of the church, preached and worshipped. That's what it was about. And again,
there is like a sense. Okay, there is. He might be feeling it because he was in this world. The celebrity pastor thing is problematic right now in Western Christianity, where one guy, I don't know if he's studying, though. That's specious. Is Stephen Furtick sitting for 20 hours in his office alone?
I don't think he's got think research so. Assistants, and he's got...
He's got people who, like, put his PowerPoint together, and, like...
Yeah.
And then he wanders back and forth across his stage. There is no pulpit.
Yeah.
And, if he's talking about that, that is terrible. And everybody should stop doing that and go to an Anglican church where there's a pulpit and a table and you can have the word and the sacrament together. Go on.
They go in a room, study, you know, that's what I was doing for years. Meanwhile, other guys went in their rooms and studied, and then we...
Yeah, they're not studying hard enough. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, like, why is this not... Why is it a bad thing?
What are you studying that you would come up with this? Like, I think you should go study some more, just a touch more.
We started all giving different messages, so many contradicting each other, and pretty soon...
Also, no, like, I don't think that Francis Chan, in his preaching days, was really saying anything contradictory to what other preachers were saying.
Yeah.
Unless he's talking about actual heretics who were indeed contradict, like Stephen Furtick is preaching another gospel.
Right.
And if he's in his office for 20 hours by himself, he should stop doing that and get out more. You're right. But
well, see, I'm telling you, he's been talking to some Catholic answers guys.
So I follow Piper, I follow Chan, I follow, you know.
Does he know that he's like quoting the New Testament there?
I'm sure he does, but I'm sure he's doing that purposely. But what he's saying is that this is the result of... He's not saying this, but that's what part of people he's talking to are saying. This is the result of sola scriptura. Without having a church magisterial authority telling you what's true, then you're going to have all kinds of preachers saying all kinds of things, and it's all going to be contradictory.
And you've got 30,000 denominations. Like, Piper and La 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 are not contradicting each other. Right. All preaching basically...
Yeah, I know.
It's just like everyone's following different guys. I'm just saying, I believe there was something about taking communion out of the center of the church and replace it with a gifted speaker. Not that that gifted speaker is not a part of the body of Christ and a gift to the body of Christ, but the body itself needs to be back in the center of the church.
Oh, he's crying.
Because I've been dreaming about this. I've been praying about this. Oh, man.
Okay, I don't want you to dream and pray and cry either. Like, I do want you to study more, man. Like,
I mean, so, it would be great if evangelical churches would become more Eucharistically centered. That would be great.
I agree with that.
And
we don't need more gifted speakers.
We need gifted speakers, gifted preachers, gifted exegetes.
We need preachers. We need people who know how to preach.
Right.
That isn't a gifted speaker necessarily. I agree with that. But like the problem, this has happened to me how many years ago when we were at some church conference and there was a room full of people and everybody was going around and saying, what is like our denomination was in early formation. What do we really need in order to get onto a sure footing as we're forming up? And, everybody went around the room and was like, we need more liturgy.
Yeah.
We need more liturgy. We need more liturgy.
I said, no,
and I had to leave. Like, no, we have so much liturgy. That's not our problem. And the body, blah, blah, blah. You know what we don't have? People who can actually exegete. Like, my teeth are gritted right now. Most pastors cannot climb up into any pulpit or walk on any stage and handle the word of God with any facility. I shouldn't say most. I think there's a lot of small people out there who are like trying really hard, and in other denominations too. But a lot of them, though, struggle.
But we're talking about liturgical churches here, and so the Episcopal Church. There was a sense that as long as we get the liturgy right and make it beautiful and make the music beautiful and it doesn't really matter what the preacher says, it's all about the liturgy. And that, and it was sad to see that carrying over into...
Well, and there's a sense, if he's encountered some liturgy for the first time, The powerful and beautiful liturgy is very nourishing, and it will give you, it will feed you in some sense, if it's good, because it's mostly scripture. And if you haven't experienced a heavy plate of scripture on a Sunday morning in worship with other people, that's a really powerful thing, and that will carry you along. Yeah. That will give you spiritual energy and nourish you. But it isn't actually enough unless it's exposited. If the preacher stands up and says nothing week after week after week after week, you will eventually starve. You can go up for communion all day long, mm-hmm. and it without the word preached properly, you have a nothing. The two have to go together.
Yeah.
And they can't be pitted against each other. What's needed most for the church is better preaching instruction for preachers to learn how to handle the Bible
right.
appropriately. Catholics should have that. Protestants, like the Pope, should get some preaching instruction, because he just stands up in the pulpit and says right. whatever he wants. Right. He should become Protestant.
Well, I mean, one of the consequences of the Roman Catholic Church becoming Eucharistically centered, and that's it. You know, most Roman Catholics I know and love, that's why they're going to church, not to hear the sermon. And that's the last thing they want to hear. In fact, they'd rather the priest not preach, because often they say some crazy or ridiculous things. And so they're there for the sacrament. And a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them, this is especially true people who are raised Roman Catholic, not so much people who become Roman Catholic by conversion, but people who are raised Roman Catholic don't know much about scripture, don't know much about even their own church's teaching. They're not listening. They're not there for that. They're there for the...
The tragedy, though, I think, is when people, evangelicals who are eating bonbons, you know, in churches with a stage and a screen, and have no context for Christianity whatsoever, go through and on their search for something of substance, right? And they pass through basically church history and go to milquetoast Catholicism that still has no teaching, and or all the way to Eastern Orthodoxy, I would say, where you pass over actually the thing that will really nourish you, which is scripture. Are you?
Yeah, no, I too.
Okay. Oh, no. No.
Are you offline now?
Well, I'm on my hotspot.
If one day in our country, here in the U.S., people understood the body of Christ, that they were just a part of it, and they got excited to gather and partake of the body and blood of Christ, and they celebrated together, and that's why we gathered.
That's it.
That shouldn't be why we gather. It should be part of the reason we gather. It shouldn't be the only reason we gather.
It's the response. Like, when you're... It's the giving of yourself to Christ and the receiving of Christ. When you have you know who it is that you're worshiping and why, boy, that's so maddening.
You know, I forgot who said we have an altar call every Sunday.
Yeah, people come and say, why don't you have an altar call?
Well, we have one.
We have one.
Come to communion, hold out your hands, let Christ feed you and nourish you with his body and blood. I like that idea of it being an altar call, because it follows on the sermon in which you've been called to repent of your sins, to trust in Jesus, and to cast all of your everything onto him, and then as a response to that, you come and receive him in communion. You can't, so if you skip over the preaching part or de-emphasize it, then the greatness of what Christ is doing there at the table is lost. You can't hear that anymore.
And you're not going to really experience that if you go and the sermon is about you. You know, like, it really matters what the sermon is about. If the sermon is completely about something else, if it's not about the scripture, if the scripture is mishandled, if the preacher casts shadows all over everything instead of
right.
casting light, you're not going to experience the deep bond either that you need with your community of believers, because if you go to communion and you're hearing the word exposited with a certain group of people, then you will begin to experience a kind of body of Christ feeling even with other believers and begin to be knitted to them in a deep and profound way. That doesn't happen when you're just clocking in. You know, you should go to communion with a certain group of people over and over and over again, sit in the pew with them, go down to coffee hour, open your lives to them, and then you do, like, yes, God does something very, very powerful to a group to knit them together into his body and show them how it is that he is alive in each person and in the group together. I don't know. It's not that hard. I don't understand. He's experiencing something clearly that he's never experienced right. before.
The key thing to tell me he's headed Romeward are the 30,000 denomination thing, the unity of the church throughout all the ages thing. That's just classic. And the division between one preacher and the other, that's classic stuff that you hear from every single Roman Catholic guy who wants you to become Roman Catholic. And if you're not equipped with church history, you don't know enough about what happened before the Reformation and what the Reformation itself was about,
then you're gonna be
I remember I sat down with a young couple mm-hmm. who recently converted to Roman Catholicism, and they had been immersing themselves in a lot of these apologetic works, and they came from an evangelical church that didn't have any connection to right. the tradition, to the historic liturgy, to any kind of understanding that the Christianity didn't begin when Billy Graham started preaching his crusades.
Right, that's when it all began.
Right, so anything else is totally irrelevant. So they find this rich history in the fathers, and then they hear Roman Catholic people saying, well, that's us. You know, we the Roman Catholic Church, that's the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
The church before 1500 was a Roman Catholic church. The Church of the Fathers was a Roman Catholic church. Oh, well, we should go to Rome. And so it's this really binary thing. You're either, again, a Zwinglian or you're a Roman Catholic.
Well, so I'm glad we've offended our Catholic listener. And we should... Did you have... What else? I think we have time for maybe one more... Did you want to do a holiday recap, or do you want to complain about some other important thing on the news lately?
We could talk about the Soleimani thing. See how well we organize this.
Yeah. I mean, I've been reading a lot about that instead of reading other things or doing other the work that I was supposed to do all week. I got a cold. That was another reason why we had to take a break, because I finally got a cold,
right.
Which
right.
you haven't gotten yet, so
I haven't got a cold, and I'm not gonna say how long, because I'll get one.
Yeah, okay. Superstition works every time. Well, what do you think about the Soleimani thing?
Well, okay, so I don't think, and I hope no one's really okay. I hope no one's mourning his death. Yeah, I wish that he had come to faith in Jesus Christ before he was killed. But this man was a wicked guy, a murderous guy. He wasn't just a military commander; he was a terrorist. And so, I'm glad that he's been taken out of the game. I don't think it's unchristian to say that or to believe that. A lot of people are saying, "Well, you know, we shouldn't be in the region anyway." Okay, well, that's fine, but
it's debatable.
But the fact that this guy's gone is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And
what do you think of the people who say that it's cowardly for him to be assassinated?
I
don't think
it's a military strike and a military target.
He was organizing this attack on the U.S. embassy. Yeah, it's a war situation. It's not.
Yeah,
even if they haven't declared war,
if
he wasn't at home in his living room, like eating bonbons with his.
I mean, read the history of any war. I mean, if we could have taken out Hitler, we would have done it. I mean, there were actual war attempts to do that. I mean, there was an assassination. Who sent the assassins to go take out Heydrich Himmler? Heydrich. What's his name? Oh,
I have no idea.
I forgot his name, and it's just on the tip of my tongue. But anyway, he was assassinated by agents trained in England.
To assassinate.
Yeah, that's part of war, is taking out military targets like that. And he was not a political target; he was a military target, and so that's
fine. It's not cowardly to do. It's a not drone cowardly strike or whatever.
To do that, and yeah, I guess the biggest question, bigger question, so why are we there? Do we have the right or the reason to throw our weight around like this? And that's an argument to be had. I can understand those who say we should isolate more, not get involved in foreign wars. I completely agree with that. I'm sorry, I completely understand that. Not sure I agree with it, but I understand that. It's a legitimate view. But nevertheless, when a guy like Soleimani gets taken out, it's not a sad day, right?
Because he's brutality. And I liked, there was a tweet thread that I thought was really interesting about how Americans, and I think so true. There's this West-splaining to Islam all the time about how the Middle East should be organized, which began in the very beginning when the modern Middle East was being formed. Western thoughts and prayers about how people of a completely different worldview should organize their lives was a heavy, big thing. And it, instead of being open and honest about just wanting to have your own interests, Westerners really have this moral thing that comes with it, which I think that should go away. I don't think that America and Europe should go to the Middle East and
democratize
try to,
it.
Yeah, try to talk about
you
democracy.
You should all be American-style democracies here.
Right. Mm. Like, but, so the thread that was interesting was the way that the Middle East works, and actually everywhere in the world, is by one power balancing against another.
Yeah.
And if you completely withdraw yourself and you're not in the game with your own interests for your own country in play with other people's interests in other people's countries, you're really vulnerable for one thing. And also places where they're a little more comfortable with the idea of power are confused about why you're, even you don't need to bring the more, it's just like in marriage, you don't need to bring the moral question to every single diplomatic thing that you're doing. If your moral question is, well, how can we make you better? Which is what the moral question is. The moral question is never, what's the right thing to do here? It's always, how can we make you understand that we're good and you're evil? Yeah, well, that's always the underlying question, and I'm against that moral question.
Right. I think you're right about the spreading of democracy in places where culturally it just doesn't make any sense.
Well, it's so patronizing.
Right. And I think, well, and it, before democracy, it was, you know, spreading, just being Western.
Yeah.
to a different culture. And that's, you know, that was...
It's bad.
Right. But to your larger point, which is, you know, does a superpower have interest in restraining wickedness around the world?
So that their citizens can live freely around the world and go wherever they want and trade and travel and...
Yeah.
I think that's totally a fair...
I do think there's an interest in that. And I mean, maybe... I know that probably people will disagree with me on that. That's fine. But I think it's perfectly right and good for nations that have extremely powerful militaries to use those to restrain raging wickedness and terrorism.
And terrorism.
Those kinds of things.
So that people of every nation and country can travel
right.
and it be free.
The trick is doing that without imposing Americanism
everywhere. On and America has never understood never how to that. Do that. Yeah. And actually, yeah. neither has, I mean, well, the British Empire was very excited to spread Britishness.
Right.
And they did a great job of that. And there's a lot of bitterness all over the world now because not everybody wanted to be British and drink tea.
Right.
Or be killed brutally in various kinds of wars.
Right.
As
British troops.
Right. But I don't know. I don't think we should cancel Rudyard Kipling, for instance. I really still think we should read all of his books, even though he was a colonial lover of colonialism. But I don't think America should adopt that. But I think the posture actually matters. And I think that's one reason why people like Trump, because he's kind of said, well, I don't want to go to war with you. Like, I'm not, I want us to be at home. I want us to be strong at home. I don't want to come over there and make you American. I've heard people say, I think that's what people are hearing him say in the midst of all his tweets, is I don't have a grand empire building scheme going on.
Right.
I don't know. I found the way that America goes towards the world is really patronizing.
Yeah. I mean, at the end of the day, I think I'm becoming more and more monarchical. I think we need a king or a queen.
No.
Maybe a parliament, but not quite sure about that.
I don't know.
It all would, you know, democracy is, why, why? Okay, this is, now we're way off.
Now you're like,
why would we want a populace like ours to vote on our leaders? I mean, increasingly uneducated, increasingly wildly immoral, anti-Christian, not just non-Christian, but anti-Christian. Why would we want the people to select a leader? I don't want the people to select
a leader. Well, this is where I go back to, I don't agree with Christians in particular who are really, really angry about Trump and try to put all of their blame him. Because what you do when you do that is you blame all the people who voted for him as well. And I don't think that's helpful at all. I think that God chose President Trump for us. He gave us a choice to show us. Both of these people are mirrors of the American soul and psyche. Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump were the people that God offered to us. Who do you want? And
that's kind of a judgment in itself.
It's a judgment in itself. And the posture of Christians and everyone, when you look and find that your president is Mr. Donald Trump and not Hillary Clinton, one is to say, well, thank you, Jesus, that we don't have Hillary Clinton. I think you can say that. Yeah. But then you can also say, oh, dear God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry for myself. I'm sorry for my country. We have sinned. We've sinned in so many ways that you would give us this choice and force us to take one.
Yeah.
We're not proud. We're not exultant. We're really sorry. Please forgive us from all our sins. And then go from there.
Yeah.
But that's still not the posture. Everyone's still angry instead of asking repentant. Yeah. Even Christians, 4 years in, are still angry that we have Donald Trump instead of repentant.
Right. Well, and then they tend to divest yourself from that by saying, well, it's all the uneducated.
It's all the uneducated. And I don't like...
It's all the elite. You know, there's like people who are self-consciously claiming for themselves a title elite evangelical. and part of that is not voting for Donald Trump, but... that's probably the...
Again, that's not a... it should be a posture of repentance, I guess so I'm not excited about the... Maybe we should end here after I alienate every single person in the world. I'm not excited about CT's... we should get rid of Donald Trump thing, because at a spiritual level, we were given Donald Trump.
Yeah.
Evangelicals... And everyone in the country voted the way that they saw that it was in their own self-interest based on the choice that they had. And I don't think that evangelicals who voted for Trump were irrational or racist when they did that. I think most people were genuinely worried about
abortion
and Hillary Clinton being in the White House.
Yeah.
And then when Donald Trump has done some decent things and he hasn't been notoriously awful in the last 4 years as he was before, there's been some, like, relief.
Yeah, and people who were never Trumpers are kind of saying, okay, well, maybe I'll vote for
him. Removing him now...
Yeah.
It takes you right back to the place where we were when we were given the choice of him,
yeah.
Which was, we're very evil and wicked.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, again, we can repent. If you feel bad about Donald, you can repent for your sins and your, and work hard in your own private community to bring about, goodness and virtue.
Mm-hmm.
By getting to know your neighbors and going to church regularly and not telling other people what to do all the time. Why are you looking at me like that? Mm-hmm. You think I'm wrong?
No, I think you're right.
Yeah, I mean, I'm excited. We're on to a new election year, yeah. So that's going
to
be really
great. I think we should vow not to talk much about politics on our podcast.
I don't think we should make vows we're not going to be able to keep.
I'm not gonna blog about it. I'm not gonna Facebook about it. Really? Speaking of blogs,
okay, this should be our final New Year's gift to everyone.
Stand Firm is back finally. After 3 years of going dark because of Russian hackers. I'm not kidding. That's really what happened.
there were Russian hackers.
Yeah, yeah.
But they hacked Stand Firm, not our election.
Right. So we.
That's so weird. How did they hack?
I don't know, but
now it's so hard to blog for Stand Firm because all of the protections that are in place, like I can't sign into the platform without a lot
also
of
having
crying
a code,
and
right?
We're being angry. Like it takes me 15 minutes just to log in to blog at Stand Firm now.
But now you're blogging at Stand Firm. You weren't doing that before. So you've joined the stable of writers.
I mean, I'm just trying to be obedient.
Why do people say stable of writers? Like
I don't know. Mm-hmm. I'm in the stable of writers over it.
But people are already not happy with... I've already made enemies, I think.
Which is incidentally why I was a little cautious. Because I thought, oh, well, it's back to the... Here we are again, then.
Some English people were very angry with me about the Bishop Cottrell article that I wrote. And then some ACNA people were really angry with me for writing about... Dr. McGowan and her shaming of Wayne Grudem. Those articles are still up there. And yeah, people were not happy. You know, essentially the main ACNA Facebook page seems to be one that has been given over.
You better watch it.
To wokeness.
You better watch your. Better watch
so
yourself.
I'm writing an article right now about wokeness in the ACNA.
Check yourself before you wreck yourself.
So anyway, I plan to make more enemies before the day is.
I don't know how long Stand Firm is going to last. It might be like a shorter. It might not be 10 years
Stood
this time.
Firm.
It's like a 3 years or a 15-minute flash in the pan this time. I like the interface over there a lot better, and I would prefer to blog there more, but they're not paying me, so I can't blog much.
Well, people have noticed that, well, this new site is so great because there's no advertisements.
Yeah.
Well, that's why we're not getting paid for it. That's why it's free. If we had advertisements, we could pay our writers and stuff.
I don't want to... I have to...
If you want to advertise in Stand Firm, by the way, you can. We'd love to have you do
that.
We'd
love to have you do a big ad on the side,
right?
Which would mean that the more money Stand Firm makes, the more I'm going to blog over there. I love my Patheos blog, but that Stand Firm is a little shinier right now.
Mm-hmm.
I think Patheos, and I have nothing to do with the administration of Patheos, but I think it could use a little like sparkly overhaul for 2020. And they have been really wonderful to me, so I'm going to keep blogging there because I love them. If you love me, I'll blog for you. If you're nice, like also nice to me while I'm blogging.
You'll get the...
And you pay me. If you want to pay me, I'll blog for you.
That's very kind of you.
Yes.
Very generous.
For 2020, I'm available to speak at your event for money and to blog for you for money, just let me know. Oh, and I should say something, because I'm getting, every few days I'm getting something about Nailed It. Like, why can't I get a copy of Nailed It? I want to start reading the Bible this year. And so I'm just going to say one more time, I am trying to edit it, and it's going slowly because I'm a bad person. I am going to, it's going to come out again. It's going to be republished with a shiny, awesome publisher. And it's going to be better because it's going to be laid out and beautiful to read. And I'm working through it, which I know is going to offend some people because I'm making some changes here and there, rearranging some stuff. And but I'm just going slowly because I don't want to do it. But I am doing it, even though I don't want to. It's just taking me a long time. So you will be able to get Nailed It, hopefully, in 2020. And there's hopefully going to be a book of just the Psalms, where I write about all the Psalms, which will also hopefully be available whenever I do it.
That's cool. That's going to be good.
Yeah. So I'm sorry. I'm so sorry that I'm so slow. I actually was going to take this 2-week holiday and just work on Nailed It, exclusively. And instead I got a really bad cold and I lay on the couch and I felt the deep uselessness of all things. So I made a tiny bit of progress and now I'm just going to keep going as if, yeah. So, but here we are, 2020. Preventing Grace is back, and I hope that you'll tune in next week.